Well, next week we get to start a new sermon series. It is going to be a 10-week series called The Upside Down Kingdom as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. So really excited to preach that from the end of April to the start of July. Perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. I think that's fair to say. Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to try to unpack it and walk through that together for that season. So get excited for that. But today we are finishing our journey through the book of Exodus. We started this last August. We took a few breaks, but 21 sermons later, here we are at the end. At the beginning of the book, the Israelites were groaning in slavery in Egypt. They needed someone to save them. And God raised up Moses. Moses, a broken man, a weak, insecure man in many ways. But God empowered him and made him into the deliverer of the Israelites. And we saw the rescue. We saw the 10 plagues. We saw the Passover. We saw them cross through the Red Sea. God rescued them with his great power and showed his glory and love. He set his people free. He redeemed them from slavery. He covered them with the blood of the lamb, and he passed them through the water. And then he gave them the law, and he made a covenant with them. And we studied the Ten Commandments and all these other social and moral laws in the book of Exodus. We saw the Israelites break those laws and even make a golden calf to worship. And God judged them and then gave them a second chance. And through it all, Moses was having these incredible encounters with God's glory up on the mountain. And we got to see those amazing stories. And today, as we reach the end of the book, we see that the Israelites are on a good path for the moment. Last week, Ron led us through how God gave them another second chance, and the Israelites are coming with generous offerings and open hearts, and they're ready to build this tabernacle to house the presence of God so that they can move forward on their journey into the promised land. They repented, and now they're ready. In this last section today, we're going to see for about five chapters of text that we're going to walk through how everything is consecrated. It's all consecrated. That's the title today. And we're going to see from chapters 36 to 38 detailed instructions for all the parts, all the pieces of this tabernacle tent area that was holy for the Lord. A lot of details. It reminds me of like our architectural designs for our building project, where like every square foot matters, every placement of a door matters. If you read those chapters on your own, you'll see a lot of details. 3 cubits here, 5 cubits here, 6 rings on this pole, a lot of details. The details mattered. So this is a good section of scripture for the architects of the world. I want to show you a few AI renderings of what is described in these three chapters. You may notice a few little flaws in these renderings because AI is never perfect. I like this first one. The back pole is like weirdly going there. It doesn't quite fit, it looks like. But anyway, this is a rendering of the Ark of the Covenant from Exodus 36. The Ark of the Covenant, what is that? It was a big part of an Indiana Jones movie, but that was fiction. That wasn't really real. Some claim today that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia. The Ethiopian church claims that. That's why I'm wearing my Ethiopian shirt today for this reference. But they only let one monk kind of guard it and see it for his whole life, and no one else has really seen it. So it makes you wonder, probably not there. They actually trace it back to saying that King Solomon in the Bible had a relationship with the Queen of Sheba, who was potentially African, and that their son took the ark down to Ethiopia. Now, that's not in the Bible, but it's not impossible, I suppose. Solomon, well, we won't go there. But this is the Ark of the Covenant, which was really the centerpiece of this whole tabernacle place. There's two cherubim on top, and that's where the mercy seat was. And it says the Lord spoke to Moses from that spot. This is like the holiest spot, the holy of the holies. And then in this box, they placed the two tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. So this is a really special ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And it reminds us that Jesus came bringing a new covenant by his blood, and his law was not written on these tablets, but is now written on our hearts. Then we have this table. It describes this table that has the utensils on it and the showbread. And it reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. Then we have a lampstand that went near the ark. This is the lampstand that would become the menorah in Jewish history. There's a lot of lampstand language in the Bible, especially in Revelation with the seven churches. It reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world. Then it describes the altar of incense. Incense was burned, and there's a fragrant anointing oil that was used to anoint many of the things there. It made everything anointed and fragrant, smelling good. Reminds us that Jesus is the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And now we are the aroma of Christ today. Then there's the altar of burnt offering. This is where they would bring their animals to be sacrificed and burned as the substitute offering for their sins. Reminds us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our offering. Then there's also a bronze basin filled with water. And this is where the priests would wash their hands and feet before they could go in to do their other rituals. Reminds us that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he gave us the living water, the Holy Spirit. And we are baptized in water to symbolize our cleansing from sin. So you see all these connections. At the end of chapter 38, there's instructions for the whole court or the whole courtyard, kind of like what you see there. Actually, the basin should be between that altar and the tent. So, I got it wrong again. Don't trust it. But we remember with this whole tabernacle area that Jesus came and dwelled with us. This is where God would dwell with his people in the Old Testament as they moved around. And it leads to the temple in the Old Testament. It's where his dwelling place was. Now Jesus dwells with his people. It says he came and tabernacled with us. He is the full presence of God with us. So with all of that, we're going to go to chapter 40 now and do our main reading from chapter 40, the closing of the book. So I want to invite you, if you're able, to please stand for the reading of God's word. We are going to read Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 to 17, and then 32 and 33. Starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the temple and arrange it, the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. For the next 14 verses, it explains how Moses actually did all that God commanded there, and noting that seven times it repeats, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's what he did. Then jumping to verses 32 and 33. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. This is God's word for us today, and you may be seated. We saw a lot of emphasis on the consecration, the anointing of everything in the tabernacle. So this morning, we're going to have three consecrations that we will look at, three main consecrations as we walk through this text. The first one is this: we must be consecrated to stand before the Lord. We must be consecrated to stand in his presence. All of these detailed instructions here in Exodus are to consecrate the people before the Lord. Now, what does consecrate mean? Well, it means to make holy, to be set apart, to be anointed. So everything there had to be anointed and consecrated. There was washing of water, sprinkling of blood, and anointing with oil. The priests, the people of Aaron and his sons, they are especially set apart to be most holy because they are the ones who stand between God and the rest of the people. They made the offerings for the people when they sinned. And there's more here about the priest's garments. If you're a fashionista, this is where it gets interesting. Passage in the Bible for you. On the priest's garments, there's all kinds of details that are noteworthy. Going back to chapter 39, it says this: they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is on their priest's turban, on his head. They have this special gold plate that says, "Holy to the Lord." They're not going to forget this. It's right there on his head to let them know how set apart, how consecrated the priest had to be to stand before the Lord. If the priest goes into the tabernacle not consecrated, not holy, well, it's not going to go well for him. In fact, on the priest's garments in chapter 39, it talks about how there are bells on their clothes. Look at verses 25 and 26. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Why bells? Because if the bells stop ringing, that means the priest is dead. They'd have to go in and get him. You don't mess around with the presence of the Lord. You don't go into the presence of the Lord unconsecrated. They put bells on his robe so that they would keep ringing as he's going about his tasks in there. Interestingly, these pomegranates, if you're interested in acoustics, they put fabric pomegranates between the bells so that the bells wouldn't just clang against each other in a really obnoxious way, but they would make a better ringing sound. And pomegranates have a lot of seeds in them, signifying abundance and life. So very interesting things going on here with every little detail. It all matters, but it reminds us how important it is to be consecrated before the Lord. I mean, here's a little rendering of the priestly garments. You can see the gold plate on the turban of the head. You can see the bells on the bottom. And it's hard to tell the little pomegranates there. But you can also see the 12 gemstones on the breastplate. This is described in Exodus 39 and represents the 12 tribes of Israel, or 12 tribes. So each one is a precious stone, a gem. I like the dark red one that's called sardius or carnelian. Not one you see a lot of, but these are precious stones. Really cool stuff here. These 12 stones are repeated in the book of Revelation as the foundation stones of the heavenly city. That's where the full presence of God will be with his people forever. So even on this little breastplate for the priest, it's signifying the presence of God that will be the foundation for us forever in heaven with these 12 stones. The colors for these priestly garments are really cool too and significant. So if you look at 39 verse 1, it says, "From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses." So blue, purple, and scarlet are the main colors. Blue likely symbolized heaven and the divine presence. You may remember earlier in Exodus when Moses beholds the glory of the Lord, it was like this perfect crystal blue pavement above him. So blue symbolizes God's presence, a heavenly presence there. Then you have this purple, which was the color of royalty, of kingship. And then you have scarlet, the color of blood, to represent the atonement for sin, the sacrifice made. And so all three of these colors together have biblical themes: presence of God, kingship, and atonement. It's like someone's going to come from heaven who's a king, who's God's presence with us, who makes atonement for our sins, who's also called the great high priest. Anybody know who that is? Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Even the colors of the priest's robes are pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the reason that you don't have to wear bells in the presence of God. Because Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, makes us permanently consecrated. If you know Jesus, the fulfillment of all these things in Exodus, then you are consecrated. You don't have to wash with water. You don't have to kill an animal. You don't have to wear bells or a thing on your forehead. No, you're consecrated. You're made holy because of Jesus. Consider these verses in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been sanctified, synonym for consecrated, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' offering of his body, his death on the cross, makes us consecrated once for all. And then Ephesians 4:24 says, and to put on the new self, our new identity, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our new self, when we are born again through Christ, it's in true righteousness and holiness, consecrated, set apart. If you know Jesus, you're consecrated. We put on a new self, not a priestly gown. A new self, holy and consecrated. You can stand before God holy and consecrated because through Jesus, when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin and guilt and shame anymore. He sees the holiness of Jesus on you. You're consecrated through Jesus. You're not perfect. You'll still sin, but Jesus has already washed you clean. I think we just forget about this too much. I don't know that you need to get a gold plate and put it on your forehead to remind you of this. That would be interesting. You could do that, or maybe just get a hat that has a good message on it. That would be more trendy. But we do need to put some reminders in our lives so that we don't forget that it's Jesus who saved us, that's Jesus who makes us holy, that's Jesus who gives us a new self, Jesus who washed us clean. So maybe you need to put some verses up around your house. Maybe you need to listen to some good music that plants truth in your heart and mind to remind you of this truth, of all that God has done for you in Jesus. If we could just remember that, we would walk in a lot more holiness in our Christian lives. So that's how we stand consecrated before God. And let me just add a warning here. If you don't know Jesus and you don't have Jesus' forgiveness of your sins and you try to stand before God unconsecrated and you face him on judgment day unconsecrated, uncovered, still in your sin and shame, then it will be death and judgment for you. You can't stand before God unconsecrated. But praise God that he made a way for sinners like me and for you through Jesus. Our second consecration today is that our worship should be consecrated. Our worship should be consecrated. Many of these instructions in these chapters were for how the Israelites were to worship God. So everything is carefully arranged in specific places, to the inch almost. The tone of this passage surely is not, hey, just do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter how you worship God. Just freely do however you feel, Old Testament Jews. No, it's not like that at all. You read through the chapters, it's very, very specific. The details mattered. Even the utensils had to be consecrated. The measurements of the tables were precise. God gave them the details of how to worship him and how to house his presence. That's right, said so many times, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord told them exactly what to do. Now for us, as new covenant Christians, we obviously aren't worshiping in the same ways as the Jews here in Exodus. We don't do all these things because they point to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But some of the principles still apply. For us to have consecrated worship today, we first must remember that our worship is through Jesus. The only way we stand before God is through Jesus. And so our worship should be Christ-centered. It should be because of Christ. It should be for Christ. We worship Christ. It's about Christ through the Holy Spirit. When we come together as a church, it's about Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus a lot. We're going to worship Jesus. We're consecrated through Jesus. So this means that our consecrated worship does not mean that we have to wear our Sunday best, whatever that looks like. No real instructions about what to wear to church in the Bible. It doesn't mean you have to wear, you know, something like a priestly gown. It doesn't mean that church must be boring and stuffy. I hope it's not. The Bible talks a lot about joy in our worship and how we can enjoy our fellowship together. So joy is part of our consecrated worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus said that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Those are the main guidelines we see for our consecrated worship. And so we bring our hearts into worship. We do have more freedom in our worship. We certainly have joy in our worship. But consecrated worship should be reverent as well. I think that's where a lot of churches can miss the mark, to where we lose reverence before the Lord because he is holy. So we shouldn't bring unholy ideas into our holy time together of worship. I've never really liked it when churches mix in like non-Christian songs into the worship just to like try to cater to people. No, we're with the world from Monday to Saturday. Sunday church, as we get our one consecrated time together, there should be a reverence toward the Lord in it. This is our time. Of course, if non-Christians are always welcome at our church, we want them here, but we're not gonna cater everything to the crowds. We're certainly not gonna turn toward a more entertainment-centered type of worship experience. No, there's a consecratedness, a reverence that we're called to in our worship. And the New Testament does give us instructions on how to worship. It isn't just a free-for-all, oh, you're a church now, just do whatever you want. No, the New Testament does talk about a few things that are normal in a church worship time. It talks about singing, talks about praying, giving, preaching and teaching the word, baptism and communion. These are things that are mentioned for our fellowship and worship together in the church. Now, there can be variance in how that looks. Some churches will have a 20-minute sermon. Some churches will have a 60-minute sermon. I usually aim for 35, in case you're wondering. You can time me if you want. Some churches might do 3 songs. Some churches might do 6 songs. Some churches might go a cappella. Some churches might have a full band. We have freedom on those things. But biblical churches are going to have a lot of these things in common, because of how the New Testament has instructed us. Singing, praying, giving, preaching, baptism, communion, these are parts of what we do together in worship. I think we're in danger of becoming unconsecrated or unbiblical in our worship services when it looks more like entertainment. Don't get me started about pastors ziplining into services. I think that's a line crossed. I'm just going to say it. I don't know their hearts, okay. But I think there's a point, and I think you can discern where that point is or where that line is crossed, that a church has gone from worship to entertainment. I think you can discern that. I think you can feel that. I think there's a point where you can tell with a pastor or leader if the ministry is more man-centered than God-centered. I think you can discern that. I think there's a point where you can tell that a worship service has tipped to unconsecrated worldliness instead of consecrated reverence. Our worship should be consecrated. We should worship in the ways that the Bible tells us to worship. It's not a free-for-all. It's not like Exodus. Jesus fulfilled that, but it's not a free-for-all either. Now, let's say that you commit a big sin on Saturday night or even Sunday morning before church. Should you still come to church or would you be unconsecrated? Absolutely, you should still come to church. We already saw how Jesus is the reason we can step into worship consecrated. It's not because of your performance. It's not because of how well you behaved this last week or behaved even this morning. We all come together as sinners who have struggled this entire past week. We enter into worship by the grace of Jesus. So even if you mess up big time on Saturday, don't let that shame cover you when Jesus has covered you with his holiness. You can come into worship on Sunday and grow in your faith and worship in a consecrated way. I hope that you will. Now, our last point of consecration this morning is that we have consecrated guidance. The book of Exodus ends with the people of Israel ready to move forward. They have the law, they've built the tabernacle, God is with them. We have a few more verses to read at the end of the book. Here's the end of Exodus, 34 to 38. We finish up. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the glory of the Lord is with them. The cloud and the fire both symbolize the Lord's glory and presence with them. In fact, it's so heavy here that Moses can't even go into the tent. And this is Moses who has beheld God's glory on the mountain in amazing ways. But here, it's too heavy. He can't go in. The glory cloud is there. And it shows that as the Israelites move forward, and you can read more in the book of Numbers, the next steps of the stories here, they have the Lord with them to give them guidance. When it's time to go, the cloud goes up. When it's time to stay, the cloud stays. They could visibly see the Lord's presence with them, guiding them on what to do. Now you might be thinking, wouldn't it be amazing to have that kind of direct guidance? I wish I had a cloud I could look at, and that when it goes up, okay, I'm supposed to quit my job and go to a new job. Or when it goes down, it means stay put, don't move. When it goes up, it means let's have another kid. And when it stays down, we don't have another kid. You know, things like that, just to tell us exactly what to do. Oddly enough, the Israelites had this and still disobeyed the Lord a lot. So it's not like that just made it easy for them to obey. In some ways, the Israelites were like little children. At this point in time, they didn't have the whole Bible. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And so they needed a lot of direct guidance, just like parents have to tell young children exactly what to do. Parents tell them, now it's bedtime. You need to go to bed. Here is what we're having for dinner. It's dinner time. You need to go brush your teeth. Parents tell young children exactly what they need to do because they're not very smart yet. They're not grown up yet. But as they get older, you give them more freedom. They know the right principles now. They hopefully have learned that it's unwise to stay up all night and that it is wise to go to bed. They move out and they have to make decisions for themselves. So I hope you're not calling your adult children and reminding them to brush their teeth and go to bed. That's not a good sign. So as Christians now, we have the whole counsel of God, this entire Bible that God has given us to guide us. Because of that, we have freedom in our decision-making. You don't need a cloud. You have God's word. And you have God's Spirit. And thus, you have some freedom to make decisions. Now, obviously, if a decision is between sin and not sin, the decision is not sin. That's clear. You know that. You don't have to wrestle with, what am I supposed to do? No, sin is the wrong choice. We know that. What the Bible says is sin. But on other life decisions, You don't always need a clear word from the Lord to tell you exactly what to do. This is actually freeing. So if you're deciding between two jobs or two cities or two churches or two schools, God may not tell you exactly what to do. And I would encourage you to be very cautious about waiting for some subjective voice on your heart or some warm feeling to guide you forward. Yes, we need the peace of the Lord to guide us forward, but sometimes we're just waiting. I can't decide until I'm 100% sure, and I need the Lord to give me a sign or something. That's not actually how he instructs us to make decisions. I would encourage you to have great caution in using the phrase, God told me to ... I've heard too many Christians make unwise decisions, even sinful decisions, saying that God told them to. Like, I don't think he did. I know he didn't tell you to sin. You don't want to put words into God's mouth. A lot of cautions about that. And this is something that Christian leaders can do that can be very abusive and manipulative towards people. You know, when a Christian leader gets up and says, God told me that you need to ... Well, they better be quoting scripture after that, but typically they're not. But then what that does to you is that puts you in the awkward, precarious position of feeling like disobeying that leader is disobeying God. And then that leader can manipulate you. I mean, imagine if I got up here, and pastors have done things like this, and said, God told me to tell you that you're supposed to give 30% of your next paycheck to the church. Hopefully y'all are walking out because you have discernment. But that puts you in a really strange position then, because you're like, oh, if I don't do it, I'm disobeying God because God told Kurt. That's unfair to you. That's bad leadership. And even in relationships with each other, when we just say, God told me, what you're often doing is playing a spiritual trump card that you can't receive any wise counsel from anyone else. No one else can speak truth into your situation. And so I just want to give you great caution about that. Even in the book of Acts, the apostles, when they were making a huge decision for many churches that we would read today, it says in verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And then it goes on. It says that a few times in the chapter. These are the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, the leaders of the church. It seemed good to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I think there's a humility in that way of talking, of like, hey, I felt like the Lord may have put on my heart. Yeah, sure, that's good. I've sensed the Lord's leading me to go this direction. Sure, that's good. Let's talk about that. Not God told me, period. We need to have caution about that in really finding what is consecrated guidance. God isn't going to give you direct, personal, audible words for your decisions very often, if ever. Instead, what it says in 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Holy Spirit gives freedom. Freedom within the guardrails of Scripture, and that's where we find our consecrated guidance. And so you can choose between two jobs. And God could bless and work with either one. Both of those churches you're visiting might be great. And so freely choose one. God could bless you and use you in either one. Don't be paralyzed in waiting for that extremely clear, specific word. We have freedom in our decision making. You're not babies in the faith. You don't need God to tell you what time to go to bed and to brush your teeth. You don't even need him to specifically tell you exactly how many kids to have or what school to go to or what your retirement date should be. The cloud and the fire are in you as a guide, with God's word setting the pace, not telling you every little thing you're supposed to do. So don't choose sin. We know that. And then pray, remember God's word, and seek wise counsel from others. And you have freedom to make a decision. This also guards us from the regret over past decisions. this thought that maybe that decision I made 10 years ago knocked me out of God's will for the rest of my life. We moved to the wrong city. I took the wrong job, and now God won't bless me anymore. No, that's not how it works. God is bigger than that. This isn't a superstitious game that you play with him of like, oh, I got to make this step or he's going to curse me. If I make this step, he's going to bless me. No, God's bigger than that. In fact, in his providence, he can guide your heart and desires toward the right thing. I've seen him do that in my life in so many ways. God is bigger than your decision-making process. And I think he wants to give us freedom from regret over past decisions and anxiety over present decisions to instead be able to walk forward and make free decisions that honor him. So friends, to wrap up this message today, I want to bring it to this. Because of Jesus, you can freely stand before God, consecrated in worship and for guidance. What chains and stains are holding you back from going to him in worship and for guidance? God set the Israelites free from their chains in Egypt. What are you still in bondage toward? Perhaps it's even bondage to your decision-making process like we just talked about. Perhaps it's stains of sin that Jesus has covered and forgiven for you. What bondage or shame stops you from coming close to the Lord? Jesus broke the chains, so why are you putting them back on? He set you free. It's time to move forward in faith, just like it's the Israelites' time to move forward in Exodus. My friends, we've seen in this great book of the Bible how God set them free to serve. They were completely hopeless and stuck slaves in Egypt, and God chose them and rescued them with his mighty power. He set them free. In the same way, you were hopeless and stuck, slaves to your sin. You had no hope of eternal life, nor did I. And God chose us and rescued us from slavery with his mighty power through the mighty death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He set us free. And Israel was called to go and serve the Lord in the old covenant and in all the things that God commanded them to do. And we too are called to serve the Lord and walk forward in the freedom of the Spirit within the guardrails of Scripture to go and serve him consecrated and joyful. I hope that Exodus has been a blessing to you. What an amazing book of God's word. Isn't it amazing how it all points to Jesus? How it all points to these truths that still apply. Thousands of years later, God is speaking to us through his word, friends. Let's press on. Let's pray.